Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the kindness that you have shown us. Lord, we know that your scriptures describe your love as a loving kindness. And Lord, we know that it's difficult for us to come up with even a word to articulate what that means. But Lord, we know that you are faithful to your covenant promises. We know that your love is enduring, and Lord, we know that we can trust you. And Lord, part of that trust is to trust that you have given us what we need in your word, Lord, that it's sufficient for us, that it provides us everything we need for life and godliness, and it instructs us, it helps us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we turn to continuing discussion about this new covenant, I pray that you would use your word to enlighten, instruct, correct, and help us. And Lord, we depend upon you for that, and we know that you'll do it. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things for your glory and in your name. Amen. All right. So we're gonna try to wrap up our discussion this morning on the new covenant and finish up from last Sunday. There were some questions that came up last Sunday that were good questions and helpful, and I think questions that would be good to come back and make sure that we work through together in understanding what the new covenant is. As I said last Sunday, there's no way for us to exhaust the subjects here of any of these covenants, let alone the old covenant and the new, but want to point out some key features of this as we think about our relationship with the Lord and what constitutes the type of relationship we have. Next Sunday and the following Sunday, Roger will be teaching, and we'll be looking specifically at how the covenantal backbone of Scripture works itself out in our horizontal relationships. So we've been talking vertically, our covenant with the Lord. But those relationships, by virtue of the fact that we are in covenant with the Lord, he also works out these things horizontally. So we're in relationship with one another, and those relationships are covenantal. So Roger will be talking about marriage and family and how those are covenantal relationships, and be pressing into that. So be praying for him as he prepares that, and then we'll continue down that vein as we think about other covenants and how that works itself out. So we talked last week about the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. I just wanted to review some things about the New Covenant. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, there are a number of places that, both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that refer to this covenant, but this is the most explicit and helpful in what we're trying to do this morning as we think about this. So picking it up at verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will remove their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So last week we talked a little bit about who this covenant is made with. Obviously, it says here, I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But we know from the New Testament that Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus came as the Son of God, and so just as the Lord instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my son go, Israel is described as the Son of God in the same way that Christ, when Christ comes, he is described, he is the Son of God. He is the actually the fulfillment of, or the perfect manifestation of this people, this and again, going back to, even back to Adam. So Adam is the head of all of humanity, and Christ is the head of all of his people. So there is this correspondence there. So just as Israel is kind of the spoken of as the head of all of these people, Christ is the head of all of those people. So Jesus is the new Israel, but he is also of the house of Judah. And so the covenant is made with Jesus's house. So it's made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Well, who's his house? Who's the house of Jesus? The church, right? We're his body. We're his temple. We're his house. And so the covenant is made with Jesus' house, his body. In other words, it's made with the church. It's made with you and me. So all believers are united to Christ as members of his body, Aaron, and are of his house. They, or the church, are the new covenant community. We are the new covenant community. And this new covenant community, as we'll talk about later, let's move on. So we'll actually talk about it next. So we talked about that last week. That's just by way of review. You can look at those passages that just as examples that make that clear. So then what makes the new covenant new? In Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old one." So what makes this new covenant new? What ways it is not like the old one? So there, we have to understand that there is continuity. So there is this unity of Scripture. There is this continuity from through the way that the Lord progressively reveals himself to us and the way he reveals how he relates to us. But there is also discontinuity, right? So there's continuity, unity, but there's also discontinuity. There is something new and something that's no longer. And so it's helpful for us to understand what that is, and or at least a portion of what that is. And this helps us, I think, understand, practically speaking, like I mentioned last week, why we practice believer's baptism and not paedobaptism. So we'll talk a little bit more about why that is here a little bit. So what makes it new? First of all, it's no longer made with a national people. Again, this is just a review from last week. It's no longer made with a national people or a tribal people. But it is made with all people across all of the various lines that serve to divide peoples, ethnicity, language, culture. If you think about the way the Scriptures, the New Testament, talks about this, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer male nor female. There is no longer Scythian or barbarian. We're all one in Christ, right? So there is this way in which the Lord brings together all of these various kinds of people from all of these various ways in which we are grouped and divided, and he brings them all together in one. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the covenant was made with this nation, this ethnic group, divided into 12 tribes. And that leads to that next point. That covenant then, by virtue of its tribal ethnic nature or national nature, was mediated by prophets, priests, and rulers. So the Lord provided the people priests. He provided them kings. He provided them prophets. And so this covenant, the old covenant, was mediated or facilitated by those people. But now it is mediated by Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. So he's come to mediate this, and I would say, I think it would be true to say also that this is it is no longer a political, structural arrangement, but rather a spiritual, ecclesial arrangement. So it was arranged with a civil structure overseen by all of these. Now it's no longer a civil structure. It is an ecclesial structure. There's a church, and it's spiritual in nature. Christ comes to establish not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Okay? And the Holy Spirit, now if you have your outline from last week, you'll notice I've rearranged some things here just for help as we work through this. But so that the Holy Spirit is no longer only poured out on anointed leaders, but now will be poured out on all. So if you think about the way the Old Testament, how the Lord functioned, you think about even in the craftsmanship required for the utensils of the tabernacle, or the fabric and the weaving. The Lord says that He anoints these people with the Spirit to give them the ability, this gifting, to be able to do that. And He anoints His servants, His leaders, in particular ways, because it is those people that are, who are mediating the covenant. But this is what's changed now. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all. So let's turn to, for example, Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, and looking at verses 19 and 20. The Lord says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. Now, clearly He's not talking about a different Holy Spirit. He's referring to the new covenant. There's a newness to this. I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. So you see the connection between that passage and Jeremiah 31. We're talking about the same thing here. There's this new covenant. In this new covenant, there will be this new spirit given to them, the spirit that will be given to all, that everyone in this covenant will have this reality. So turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and let's look at verses 28 and 29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on whom? All mankind. All mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, who picks this up? Peter, right? At Pentecost, right? Peter quotes this passage in reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? He goes to this passage. Now, I want to point out a couple of things from this. He says, it will come about in this time, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Now, is Joel talking, is he saying here that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on everybody without exception? Clearly not, right? Because is the Holy Spirit poured out on everybody? Clearly not, right? So when he says all mankind, he's not saying all mankind without exception. He's saying all mankind without distinction. Right? So, and then he makes that even clearer when he says, talks about young and old, sons and daughters, male and female, servants, etc. So he's talking about all kinds. And he's saying that the Spirit is going to be poured out on everyone across all of these various categories. It's no longer going to be limited to this national people, this ethnic group. This is part of the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians, this breaking down of this wall and this outpouring of the Spirit where all kinds are brought in. Now, by the way, just as an aside, I think that this is helpful for us because sometimes when modern evangelicals go to Acts and they read Peter's words there and they quote this quotation from Joel, they draw the conclusion that as believers now, we'll dream dreams and have visions. And that that's the point. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point that Peter is making from this passage is not that we're going to have visions and dreams, but that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be inclusive of all kinds of people. That's the point. That's the repetition of that idea here. It's to everyone. It's not to get caught up in the detail of visions and prophet or dreams, as if this is Peter instructing us that you ought to have dreams or you ought to receive visions. We don't need dreams and visions. We have the scriptures. So anyway, that's an aside. So the Holy Spirit is no longer only poured out on the anointed leaders, but poured out on all. And it is no longer entered, this covenant is no longer entered by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Again, we talked about this last week. So the old covenant, you became a member of that covenant by being born into it. You were circumcised. The males were circumcised, and that marked them off as belonging to this ethnic people, this covenant people. Well, that's no longer the case. Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must have a new heart. You must have this new reality that Jeremiah talks about, that Ezekiel talks about, this heart of stone having been removed and this heart of flesh having been given to you. So there is, as we'll see, we'll talk a little bit later, there must be this circumcision of the heart that has taken place and that actually does take place. And that's what constitutes this covenant community, that there's been a circumcision of heart. Okay. And then it no longer provides for temporary cleansing, but for full forgiveness through the accomplished work of Christ. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7. If you look at verses 26 through 28, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So Christ is given as this perfect high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies once for all and presents a sacrifice in his own blood, and it's done. There's full forgiveness. There isn't the requirement now of an ongoing sacrificial system. Every time I sin, I don't have to go and sacrifice. Now, let me be clear about this. The true Jew never believed that the blood of goats actually was what forgave them. This was an illustration. It was a picture of redemption from the Lord. It looked ahead to Christ. It looked ahead to that sacrifice. The blood of goats and bulls could never forgive anyone. But it pictured that. But under that old system, this was a repeated thing over and over and over again. Now, it's not. It's done. Once for all. Praise God. Amen? You have been fully forgiven. You have been forgiven not only for everything you have done, you have been forgiven for what you're currently doing that's sinful, and what you ever will do. The Lord has forgiven all of it in Christ. And that ought to give us tremendous joy and comfort and rest. So if you think about the system that they were under, it's a lot of work involved. A lot of labor to do these sacrifices. Think about the work associated with sacrifice. I don't know if this is entirely the case. I know that, so there was a retirement age mandated for priests. If memory serves, it was 60. I might be wrong on that. But there was an age mandated for retirement. But think about the work that priest did. Have any of you skinned an animal and processed an animal? Yeah, we had some nods back here. Yeah. It, hard work, right? That's hard work, back-breaking work. And this is what the priests did all the time. And think about how much was coming to them. The nation was coming and bringing their sacrifices. This was ongoing. This was bloody, hard work. It spoke to the degree to which, to the difficulty, to the way in which this was a profound task. And yet Christ, once for all, accomplishes it and finishes it. Isn't that awesome? Okay. Let's pause here before we move on to the next section here and answer the question that came up last week. Yeah, I think that it would just be a matter of, you're looking in Jeremiah 31. Yeah, I haven't thought specifically about that question, Steve, so I'd be speculating. I can speculate a little bit. I think it's, if you think of Israel as the people, this is typically what we think of. The house of Judah locates Christ as the one who came from that specific tribe, and so it locates him, but he is the new Israel. So we kind of lose off that Judah in the New Testament and get focused on Israel. So that'd be my off-the-cuff kind of answer. It's probably a better answer for your question, but I don't have it. Other questions? '30 to '50. Thank you. So mandatory retirement at 50. Other questions about anything we've covered? Okay. So let's move on, and let's talk about this number 6. So the new covenant is no longer for a mixed people. That is, it's no longer for a group of people made up of both believer and unbeliever alike. It is no longer for a mixed people who are externally united to it by birth or external signs, but it is for those whose hearts have been circumcised, who have been born spiritually, and who have been made new. Now, again, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31 again. And I didn't update that correction. It should be 31:33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, knowing each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know me. So if you go back to Ezekiel, over to Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Now, if you think of that back in the context of Jeremiah 31, where it says, not like, verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, a covenant which they broke. This covenant won't be broken. This covenant won't be broken. So that's the distinction. That covenant they broke. This covenant won't be broken because I'm making it with the people who are redeemed. I'm doing this. I'm going to take their heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to bring them to life. I'm going to cause them to be born again. And I am going to secure them. And this covenant won't be broken. And so the difference then is that the people with whom the Lord is making this covenant is no longer a mixed people. Again, let me review what that mixed concept would be under the old covenant. So the old covenant, you have people being born ethnically, nationally into this people of Israel, right? Did everyone, every child born into the nation of Israel believe? No, clearly not, right? Many apostatized. And yet, were they part of the covenant? They clearly were, right? They were the nation. They were under this covenant. But there were some who believed, right? And there were many who didn't. This was a mixed community, right? And who was circumcised? Every male, right? So now you understand, if we understand the new covenant to have continuity with the old in this respect, it would make sense that we would baptize our babies. Because baptism is the sign of covenant entrance. Just as circumcision was that sign of covenant belonging, right? Baptism is what marks us off as being members of this new covenant community. Circumcision was what marked them off. And so if there is continuity between the old and the new in this regard, then wouldn't we baptize our babies? But the point is that this is no longer a mixed community. The Lord is doing something here. In this. Now, what's really helpful for us to understand here is let's talk about this idea of visible and invisible church. So what is the visible and invisible church? Have you heard that terminology? Visible, invisible? People use these terms differently in different ways, but many, in the most common way that this is used, is to refer to It's taking in this concept of this mixed community, understanding that there is this church, and within the church there are believers and unbelievers alike, and that's true, right? We'll talk more about that in a minute and why that's the case, but there are believers and unbelievers within it. And so there is this visible covenant community, just like there was the visible Israel community or covenant community, right? But there is this real Israel, this invisible reality that only God can see. So there's your visible, invisible, right? Well, let's talk about that. There are two vantage points to the church, right? There is God's vantage point, what He sees, and there is our vantage point, what we see, right? So in that sense, there is a visible and invisible here. Are you following? But there are not two churches. Hear me, there are not two churches. There's one church. Now, you say, but there was only one Israel. Yeah, except that the covenant community was all one and it was mixed. And what I'm suggesting is the New Testament is saying the covenant community, this new covenant community, is the church and it's not mixed. It is one people who all have had their hearts renewed. It is one church, not two. So, on the one hand, God alone sees and knows for certain who are His, those with whom He has formed His new covenant by new birth. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Amen? And we all know this to be true. The Lord knows those who are His. Do you know for sure who are His? But He does. He knows whose are His. And He makes a covenant with them because He is the one that brings it about. He's the one that brings the birth about. So this is from His perspective, not from ours. And this is super important to understand. But consider this also in light of Matthew 27, 22, and 23, where He says, many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? What does He say to them? I never knew you. Now, does that mean that the Lord never had any cognitive awareness of them? Clearly not, right? The Lord is omniscient. He obviously knows them. What does He mean? Right. I never set My covenant love upon you. Like marriage, right? I never declared you to be Mine and knew you. We've never had an intimate relationship. We have never been connected to one another. We have never been bound. I never knew you. This is covenantal language. And so the Lord knows those who are His. There are those whom claim Him, but He does not know them. And they obviously don't know Him, right? Would we agree on that? They don't know Him. But what does the Lord say in Jeremiah? They will all know Me. And by implication, I will know all of them. Right? So, what I'm trying to point out here is that what's confusing about this, when we think about mixed community, because the question comes up, you say, but yes, but Kelly, the church has people in it who aren't really believers. And I would say, yeah, well, that's because you're looking at it from your perspective. And you are looking at it from your vantage point and not understanding that the covenant made is made by God from His perspective. He's the one that forms the covenant. He's the one that brings the people in it. He's the one who knows this covenant people. And that covenant community is not mixed. Okay? He did make a covenant with the people of Israel, and that community was mixed. But He no longer does that. He makes a covenant only with those whom He brings to life. Are you following? So why do we only baptize believers? Because we're no longer a mixed community. Now, that leads us to the second point. On the other hand, we gather with a people we see and we know and who profess Christ and whom we baptize and bring into membership, and who partake of the good things of the Lord, yet some do walk away, right? So there is this visible reality. There is this reality that you and I have been called to commune together, to function together. The church has been responsible to baptize, right? And we do this. But we do this from our perspective. We do this from what we know. And we hear and we look for the visible signs of regeneration. So when we're looking to baptize someone, we're listening for signs of life, right? What we're saying, have you believed in Christ? Do you know Him? Right? Isn't that what we do? We do that because we recognize that the new covenant community is a community that has been made new, a community of people who have had new hearts given to them, and now our job is to say, is that you? Are you amongst this community? And then we say, okay, to the best of our ability, it looks like you are. We baptize you and we commune together in this church from our perspective, not from God's. Are you following? So think about what John says in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. He's talking about these false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. They never knew the Lord. The Lord never knew them. They were never in covenant with Him. And we know that because they went out, right? We know that because they apostatized. We know that. The Lord always knew it, right? Okay. Let's turn over to John chapter 15. We had opportunity, obviously, to address this in a message, and I did speak to this some in that message, but I thought it'd be good to come back here because this is a potentially confusing passage in the context of what we're talking about. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And of course, we know that these branches are cast into the fire and are burned. And so you read that passage and you say, well, wait a minute. These branches seem to be in the vine, right? And then they're unfruitful and they're cut off and burned. So how is that not referring to those who are in the covenant community who are then cut off and removed? Well, let me read for you, because I think he'll articulate it better than me. So this is D.A. Carson in his commentary on John on this passage. And he's talking about two views of that passage. One is that it's referring to Israel only, and he says that can't be. We don't need to go there. But then he talks about this latter view that these are people who, or the second view that these are people who are actually in this covenant community and who apostatized and who were cut off. And he says, but the latter view that these dead branches are apostate Christians must confront the strong evidence within John that true disciples are preserved to the end. So let's pause and turn to John chapter 6. Let's look at verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. This is tremendous comfort to us. But it speaks to the effective work of Christ that He won't lose any. Now turn to John chapter 10. And let's look at verse 28. Let's look at 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I what? Know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what D.A. Carson is saying is that if you accept the view that that Jesus in this word picture that he's given is talking about apostate Christians, it works against passages like that, this strong evidence in John that true disciples are preserved to the end. And he goes on to say, it is more satisfactory to recognize that asking the in me language to settle such disputes is to push divine imagery too far. The transparent purpose of the verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. The alternative is dead wood, and the exigencies, the benefits of the vine metaphor make it necessary that such wood be connected to the vine. In other words, the word picture, in the way that Jesus is describing it, makes it necessary that those branches be connected to the vine. And then he says, parenthetically, dead branches from some other tree lying around in the vineyard dirt could scarcely make the point. So he's saying, listen, we can't take this word picture too far. We have to put it into the context of what Jesus has said and understand it's a word picture. Are you following? Okay. I want you to think about one more thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's pick this up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now I want you to pause there. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. Why should a husband love his wife? Because they're one, right? It's when he loves her, he's, in a sense, loving himself, right? They have been made to be one. They are one body with one another, right? There's this union, this covenantal oneness, right? And so when the husband loves his wife, he's really loving himself in a way, right? So when Christ loves his church, who's he loving? Himself, right? He's loving his body. Now, will Christ accomplish his role as a good husband? And what is his job as a good husband? To sanctify this wife and to present her holy and blameless. Will he do it? He will. He will. If the husband loves himself when he loves his wife, surely Christ loves himself when he is loving his body. If believers are truly united to Christ, will he not love his own body and sanctify it? If true wives fall away, Christ the husband will have failed. Right? Will Christ fail? No. He says, I will not lose any. Praise God. This ought to give us tremendous assurance and comfort. This ought to tell us Christ will sanctify you. He will love you and keep you and present you holy and blameless before the Father, because he loves you and has laid down his life for you and purchased you. Questions? Yeah, Yeah. Yeah, like the tears. And again, I think coming back to that, just as an aside there, I think that the tears passage isn't referring to what's taking place within the church. It says it's a parable of the world. That terminology is, it's about the world, not the church. And so there are in the world tares and real fruit. So yeah. Sure. Yeah, so these are difficult things to sort out because I think that the difficulty is that we're viewing these things from our perspective and we're having to function from our perspective. And the Lord is helpful for us in this. He's helpful to give us instruction and help us to understand how to be warned ourselves. In fact, I would argue that many of the passages that refer to being cut off, like in John 15 or in Hebrews, those passages that talk about people who have partaken and who have walked away, that these passages are meaningful warnings for God's people that serve to keep them in covenant with Him. They're actually the very thing or part of what the Lord is doing to warn His people away from stepping away such that they won't. So His people actually hear those warnings and heed them. And He's writing from our perspective so that we can work these things out. So think of a church discipline. In discipline, what are we doing in the end? What does Jesus say for the person who won't even listen to the church? What are we to do? It doesn't say cut them off. What does it say? Treat them, what? As if a tax collector and a Gentile, right? Now, do we know whether that person that we're putting out is actually genuinely to be put out? No, we don't know that, right? In fact, isn't our hope and prayer that they'll be restored and come back? Isn't it our hope and prayer that this very process of discipline, having turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, will be that which brings them back? Isn't that our hope? We don't know. We're to treat them as if, because from our perspective, we don't know. But God does. And I think that's the fundamental point here. When the New Testament holds out to us this new covenant is looked at from as one thing, one salvation, one people, one work, that then we look at and come under, and we function within. Right. Yeah, so Liz's question is in respect to 1 Peter 3, verse 21, where he writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not this external washing of water that takes place within baptism, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the point she's making, and I would agree, this is why, again, what we're looking for when we baptize is someone who has made this appeal. someone who has repented and turned to Christ. And that's what's our indication. That's how we can tell that this person is a new covenant belonger, belonging. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes, that's yes. So there is a to be clear, there are those who would hold to a baptismal regeneration, and that's not like a Presbyterian view. Yeah. 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 I think this is akin to where I would go to, even in the household. There's one, and I'm forgetting exactly where it is in Acts, where a household, Paul, it's the jailer's family. The Lord, Paul preaches the gospel to them and they believe. And so there is a belief here that's taking place, and this is what we recognize. We would absolutely reject baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism is, this is be more along the lines of a Catholic view. Although, increasingly, there is this recognition that the covenant, the new covenant, is with a new people, right? It's entered in by new birth. And we understand that to be regeneration. And so there are actually increasingly, there's some talk about baptism is regenerational in some way, right? And we would say, I would say, well, yeah, this is you're getting there because this is a problem with your view from the get-go. This is a covenant from God's perspective with the people that He makes new, and we see it, we acknowledge it through baptism, but it's not a mixed community. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, even in John, 1 John, John's recognizing that there are true and false professors, that there are those who are of us and those who are not. But those who are not were never of us, is what he says. And so there are these parables that are helpful for us in understanding how we function as a church and actually warning us on the one hand that we must persevere while at the same time encouraging us that the Lord is the one who brings about our perseverance. And understanding us, I think it would be very confusing to us if we didn't have those parables or didn't have John 15 in the reality of the church where you have people who are professing Christ and then apostatize. I think this would be tremendously confusing to us to say, well, wait a minute, how did that happen? And I think it ought to be confusing to us in one sense that you could be here and do that, but the scriptures hold out to us to say, listen, this is a reality, this is going to happen, but these people were never of us. Yeah, they were in the net, but they were never really in the net. I think we want to be, I agree with you. And I think that there can be a formalism that can take place within the church where kids can be raised in a formalism that really ends up being just that, this formalism. It doesn't have to be that way, though. And so I wouldn't use that as an argument against my Presbyterian friends to say, well, look, this is what's going to be the case, because they would be, what they would be saying is, listen, it's our obligation to raise up our children in this covenant, and there are realities that we should be holding out to them and leading them. But wouldn't that be the same for us? So even in our context, there is still can be this formalism that takes shape. And we still have an obligation, and particularly parents, to have an obligation to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, holding out the gospel to them and not allowing the things that even we do in our context to be just simply external things that we do. So, just to be clear, so this is a key reason why we don't baptize babies here, right? This is a key reason why. We are looking for signs of regenerate life. We are looking to identify people who know the Lord and who He knows, and then we mark that off, recognizing that we may get it wrong. The apostles got it wrong, right? Simon Magnus, just as one good example. Okay. Goodness. real quickly, I think we can just point this out real quickly. The new covenant is a new creation covenant and is the fulfillment of previous covenants. The church is a new creation people and is newly created Israel and will live in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see that continuity? The Lord is saying there's a new covenant coming, and it's going to be this people who have this new heart, and it's going to, and then the New Testament describes us as a new creation, new people, right? We've been made new. And then there is this new, renewed Israel. And then there is this coming new heavens and new earth. The new covenant is a new creation covenant all the way through. Again, this helps us understand why we think the way we think here. It's a new creation covenant. And Israel and the church are not two entirely distinct groups with two different plans for redemption and two different futures. The two have been made into one new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:15. So there's only one people, only always been one people, but the Lord has brought into, grafted into this one people, the Gentiles now, praise God, and He has made them to be one new man. He's broken down all the barriers and dividing walls between that formerly separated. He's brought about this new covenant community that is inclusive of all kinds, brought them together, and He's revealed this to be His one people. And so some would argue that there's two distinct people that run along two parallel paths for all of eternity. And so that Israel is here, and will always be Israel, and the Lord has put His plan on pause with them, and that at some point He'll resume that again and then fulfill it and give them the land, and they will be on the new earth for all of eternity. And then Christians are in this age now who are redeemed and saved, brought into this spiritual kingdom, and will go to heaven and will be in heaven for all of eternity, so that the people of Israel, the national Israel, and the people of God will always run parallel to one another. And we would say this is absolutely wrong. There's one people of God. There's one new man. There's one Israel. Church is the fulfillment of it. So, okay. That probably raises some questions. You can see me. We're out of time. Roger will pick up the pieces next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You again for this time. Thank You for the opportunity to be challenged in our thinking, to be deepening our understanding. And Lord, I pray that regardless of where people would come down on these things, Lord, that our hearts would be turned to You and to recognize that You are the one who saves, and that You are the one who redeems, and that You are the one who causes us to be born again, and that You won't lose any who belong to You. Lord, we are so grateful that you have assured us that you will keep us and that our preservation is dependent upon you and not us. Help us to lean into this, and may these actually be means to us to lean into you, to remind us that we need to stay tied to you, stay united to you, knowing full well that you won't lose any. Father, will you assure our hearts of this and give us confidence to go forward and to trust and to have rest in this world while glorying and honoring and serving you. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and I pray that you would help us to even out from here to continue deepening our understanding. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.